following message is from New Life Gillette series, Messianic Math. This week, Pastor Mike presents part two of this series.
Good morning. That was good stuff. Did you guys have a good Thanksgiving? Yeah. Anybody travel for Thanksgiving or you never just stay here? You're like, if I was traveling, I'd still be gone. I wouldn't be back, Mike. That was a dumb question. I had to come back. I was in Texas. Hey, it's good to see you. Let me say welcome to those of you who are watching online, to the guys over at the prison, to our friends at the jail, and those of you who are here in the room. Just by way of quick announcement, in 2 weeks, we're doing our annual Go offering. It's the only time out of the year, really, we pass a bucket and ask you to give. That's because all the money that we give in the Go offering goes. It all is given away, and it determines how much we're able to do in our community and in missions work and all kinds of things throughout the year. And so would you be in prayer now about how you will give to our annual Go offering in 2 weeks from today? This has been a unique week for me. I was in Texas, but I have had one conversation with more of you this week than I've had on a single topic, I think, ever. I had a lot of you reach out to me and ask me the same question, and I figured if there's that many people asking the question, that I would just address it from the stage. So before we get started with the message today, I wanted to talk about vaccine mandates. And not because I'm going to tell you whether or not you should get the vaccine, or I'm no doctor and I'm not about to go there, so absolutely not. But before Jesus died, he was talking to his followers, and he said, "One will come after me who will do even greater things than I have done." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And 50 days later, an event we call Pentecost happened. And the Holy Spirit descended on the people. This is a kind of crazy thing we believe happened, but all Christians believe this happened. The Holy Spirit descends on the Christians, and the Christians are filled with God, filled with the Holy Spirit. So no longer is God contained in a building, not contained in the temple. Now Christians themselves are the temple, and the Holy Spirit lives in us. And as Christians, we believe that our primary, one of the main reasons, ways that we get information is seeking the Holy Spirit, talking to the Holy Spirit, communing with the Holy Spirit. And so when we are making an important decision in our life, we pray about it. We ask God. And we believe that he guides us, that he leads us. Sometimes he guides us through wise advice from somebody that we trust. Sometimes he guides us through scripture. Sometimes he guides us through a feeling or through a still small voice in our spirit. Sometimes he guides us through research in our study, in our brains, in our logic. And these things guide us. But we believe that the Holy Spirit actually leads us, and he talks to us. And so when anybody comes in and says, you have to do this or you cannot do this, well, that kind of limits our ability to seek the Holy Spirit and determine what we should do on that given issue. When it comes to vaccines, many of us believe that's a pretty important decision in our lives. And so if our employers, and many of your employers, have given you the option of declaring a religious exemption in the requirement to get a vaccine. And so if you work for somebody who has given you the opportunity to claim a religious exemption, you may be asking yourself, is it okay to claim the religious exemption? Because the question I've been asked is, am I lying? Am I lying if I claim religious exemption with my employer? And my answer is absolutely not. Now, don't get me, I've gotten the vaccine. I don't have a big problem with the vaccine. My whole family has gotten the vaccine. I'm not about to tell you whether or not you should get the vaccine, but that's where I am. So I'm not on some agenda against the vaccine up here. But I do believe that God can speak to you and lead you in a different direction than he's leading me. And so when it comes to whether or not I should do something, my primary method is to seek God. And if God leads me not to do that thing, then I like when I have the opportunity to follow God rather than man. And so if you have been given the opportunity to claim a religious exemption, absolutely, if you have sought God and you believe God is telling you that you should not get the vaccine, then you should not get the vaccine. Claim that religious mandate, and we say thank you to our employers who allow us to do that. Now, with that said, let me clarify that many times in our lives, fear sounds like the Holy Spirit. A lot of times in our life, we hear fear or we feel fear, and it feels like God is leading us in a certain direction. We are never going to be right 100% of the time when we are seeking God, when we are listening to God. We will often mishear him. And one of the ways that we mishear him is when we allow fear to speak to us more than him. So if it is fear that is causing you, if fear of COVID is causing you to get the vaccine, then maybe you shouldn't get the vaccine. But if fear of the vaccine is causing you not to get the vaccine, maybe you should get the vaccine. In other words, what I'm saying is we have to remove fear from the conversation. We have to trust God. We believe God that he can use all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that we are bigger than these bodies. We are more than these bodies that we live in. We're going to do our best to seek him, to follow him, and we're going to trust him in the rest. And so I'm not taking a stand on vaccines one way or the other, but I am inviting you, I am encouraging you to seek God and put his guidance in your life, number one. Okay, that's all I'm saying on that topic. Now we're going to jump into, if you want to have more of a conversation on that, I've had a much longer conversation than that with many of you on the same topic, and I'm happy to do that. Today's message is part of a series we're calling Messianic Math. And we are going through primarily the New Testament, and we're looking at a few areas of our lives where we believe God has instructed us to do math slightly differently than the way the world does math. Specifically, today we're going to talk a little bit about cancel culture. And so the title of my message today is More Addition, Less Subtraction. More Addition, Less Subtraction. We are going to talk about how important it is for us to be known for what we are for rather than what we are against. In a world where everybody's identity is, many people's identity is wrapped up in what they take a stand against, we believe that we are called as Christians to be known for what we are for. So, you specifically, individually, what are you known for? Are you known as somebody who takes a stand against or somebody who takes a stand for? Because whether you know it or not, you have a reputation. When people see you, they think of something. Now, it may be a category that they've placed you in. Maybe when they think about you, they think of a guy like this. You're the gym rat. You're the buff guy. You're always working out. And usually when we categorize people, when we put people into a category, it's very difficult for us to take them out of that category. Like a pretty major public life change has to occur for us to stop thinking about somebody in one way and change the way we think about them. It's a long, slow journey. And that's true about all these different examples that I'll give you. Maybe when people look at you, they see this girl. She's the nerd. She's the smart one. She's the student. Maybe this guy, what guy, that guy, or this lady, the biker chick. And the funny thing about being placed into a category is that once people put you into category or once you put yourself into the category, then all of a sudden you represent everybody else in the category. So if somebody has a relationship with you and their opinion of you is low, then their opinion of everybody else in that category is low, or at least lower. You bring the average down, or you bring the average up. The way people see you is the way people see people in your category. This is true about us as Christians. You represent God. The way you act reflects on God. What about this family? Boo. Kentucky fans. This girl down here, she is being formed. She is being led astray by these Kentucky fans. Who taught you to talk to adults like that? My parents screaming at refs? What about this guy? Now, a lot of these have just been fun, silly examples, but this one scares me. You know why? Because the world puts us in his category. The world puts us together and thinks that we agree with this guy. Whether we do or not, his actions reflect on us. Do you know what young non-Christians, when a survey is done of young non-Christians and asks them, what is the first thing that comes to mind when you think about Christians? This is what they say statistically. The number one thing that young non-Christians say about Christians is that we are judgmental, number one. Number two, 85% of them say that we are hypocritical. 78% of them say that we are old-fashioned. And 75% of them say we are too political. This is us. This is their opinion of us. When they think about Christians, they picture Westboro Baptist Church. And a little bit of that is earned because I don't know about you, but I grew up in a church that used to stand out on the side of the road holding protesting signs. And we had different things that we protested, but we held similar signs and we protested those. So when we both say that we follow Christ and we both hold signs on the side of the road, then maybe, okay, I can see how you would make the connection. So it's going to take a lot of work to change their opinions. Young non-Christians think of us in terms of what we are against rather than what we are for. Go to the next slide. Young non-Christians think of us in terms of what we're against more than what we are for. So how do we change their opinion? Well, I think it's pretty straightforward. We live like Christ. We adopt his lifestyle. We adopt his language. We live like Christ because the reality is, they're only going to hear a little bit of what we say, like very little. They're going to cut us off mid-sentence. And if we lead with condemnation, if we lead with anger or with hatred, that's all they're going to hear. That will be the period for them, and they will have categorized us. I'm not saying we never take a stand against anything. I'm just saying we don't use our majority status. This is what happens oftentimes, once we're a majority, we just start using our power to push our weight around. So instead, if we lead with love, if we lead with Jesus, then people will listen to us in a whole new way. I'm not saying we can never take a stand against anything, but we have to stop with the cancel culture. Because we do it too. The church built altars to cancel culture way before Twitter made it mainstream. We just called it boycotting. Same thing. The early Christians did it. We did it. They're knocking down statues of Abraham Lincoln because he's not perfect. We're judging people while we too deserve to be judged. I remember growing up, at one time in high school, I told my parents, I was like, we can't shop anywhere because we're boycotting everybody. Because everybody did something that we disagreed with and they just got added to the list. Canceled, canceled, canceled. There's a story in Acts chapter 15 about this. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, so some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers. So these are Jewish teachers, Christian teachers, and they have an opinion about what it looks like to follow Jesus. And they say, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, the Jewish law, then you cannot be saved. You cannot be a Christian. And throughout history, Christians have been tempted to put up barriers to keep people out. We like to turn the church into a country club in which we say, these are the minimum requirements to be a part of our group. And we create different lists of rules and a hierarchy of sins. And if you've committed these ones, you're not welcome. But if you commit other ones, you're okay because we all do. And we're just going to pretend we don't. And we just kind of create this country club mentality. And we create barriers to entry for certain people. We like to talk about all the reasons why we are better than those people, those outsiders. But Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Paul and Barnabas and Peter, we're going to talk about, spent so much of their time telling Christians to stop creating barriers for entry. So then there was this big back and forth argument until finally James, Jesus's brother, stands up in the midst of the argument and he says this: "We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who are turning to God. We should not make it difficult. We should remove barriers to entry." So while everyone is screaming about secondary theologies and fighting over all these political issues, he's saying, let's focus on Jesus. Because if you look at the life that Jesus lived, Jesus is always being criticized by religious people. And why is he being criticized? Because he's hanging out with the people who aren't good enough for our crew. Jesus is always surrounding himself with people that do the things that we say you just can't do and be a Christian. And so as a result, people just assume that he's doing the things that they're doing, and Jesus is always being criticized as being a drunkard, and that people are saying Jesus is just a partier. He's just trying to live a crazy life and still call himself religious, surrounding himself with these people. But it's because Jesus' barriers for entry were non-existent. And he sat down at dinner tables with people who were nothing like him. And he told his followers to love like this. In fact, he died for those people. Our staff constantly says, say less. Mitch and Grant and Zach are always saying, say less. In a culture where everybody is so tempted to constantly say everything that comes onto their mind, they tweet every anger they feel. Say less. We fight against everything. And that's what we're known for. Someone once said, religion is like a swimming pool. All the noise is at the shallow end. Because as we mature, as we grow, we start to complain a little less. As we become more like Christ, we start to listen more and talk less. Jesus one time was talking about this and he said, we're all like dumb sheep running around without a shepherd. Running around fighting about everything we can think about to fight about. Getting into ridiculous arguments about things that really don't even matter. Let's learn to say less and listen more. Because for most, being listened to and being loved is virtually indistinguishable. So we lead with love, we listen, and we love. Because there will always be plenty of things to fight about. You cannot fight against all the things you want to fight against. And if you try, you will lose every single battle. So we pick a few, but we pick some important ones. The most effective disciplers in Christian history, the ones who kind of sparked this whole Christian movement, including Jesus, spent very little time fighting about the things that all the religious people were fighting about. In fact, they spent very little time trying to get non-Christians, trying to get outsiders to stop sinning. They didn't fight political battles. They didn't fight about whether or not people who were not calling themselves Christians were doing the right things or not. They just kept pointing to Jesus. Here are some examples. Paul on Mars Hill, one time Paul is testifying before a court, the court of Athens. And these guys, this court is made up of the definition of pagans. They've got all these idols they worship. They're experts in all the idols. And Paul is testifying before these people. And Paul decides to use their sinful idol worship as an inroad to tell them about Jesus. So if you don't mind, I'm going to go through a bunch of scriptures here today, and I'm doing that because often when I preach this message, a lot of people have a hard time with it because it doesn't sound like the gospel you grew up hearing in Sunday school. But I'm going to use a lot of passages today because I want to show you that this is just permeated all throughout Scripture. It's just a message, just every one of Jesus' followers preached it. And so Paul is standing up before these pagans, and he's going to use their sinful idol worship as an inroad to tell them about Jesus. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. So Paul leads with a compliment, these sinners. He's complimenting them. For as I was walking around, I saw your many shrines, how much stuff you have. And one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. So Paul, with an opportunity to call them out on all their sin, doesn't even talk about their sin. He doesn't even talk about them worshiping all these other gods. Then he takes it further. Then Paul quotes a pagan hymn. It was called the Hymn to Zeus, who would be their, like, their supreme god. And Paul says this, "For in him we live and move and exist." This is not Paul's words. This whole thing is a quote. "As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." So this first part of this passage is a quote from a guy named Epimenides. Epimenides was a Zeus worshiper. Paul was actually very educated in the teachings of Epimenides. And the second part of this passage is a quote from a famous hymn called the Hymn to Zeus. And Paul is quoting the Hymn to Zeus to point people to Jesus. Then in the book of Titus, again, Paul quotes Epimenides. And we talked about this in my podcast a couple weeks ago, where Paul is teaching the people of Crete and he quotes Epimenides to make his point about Jesus. Here's a big one. God did the same thing. God used Pharaoh, not somebody who had given himself to God. In fact, God hardened Pharaoh's heart to use Pharaoh. In other words, God can use anyone or anything for good. Whether it has good origins, bad intentions, God can use everything for the good of those who love him and follow him. Paul writes, "The scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, 'I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth.'" God can use things with good origins or things with bad origins. And here at New Life, we see this practice used by Jesus' followers continually, and we've decided that we're going to copy it. It's not some afterthought, it's intentional. We do it all the time. For example, at the movies, every year in August, we use secular movies with questionable origins, with some things in them that are not exactly Christian, to teach Christian messages. We have used it as a way, similar to the way Paul used the gods in Athens, as a way to create common ground with people who do not yet know Christ. Do we condone everything in the movies? Absolutely not. But that's not our goal. Our goal is not complete agreement. Our goal is to build relationships. This year in one of her sermons, Pastor Karen used the Enneagram. And we've had a lot of pushback about that. I get it. It's got some questionable origins. I'm not a big personality test guy myself. But we saw a way that this could be used to reach some people, to help people understand themselves. And so even though the test itself has some questionable origins and there's some things that we disagree with, we believe that God can use it. And he put it in our path and we used it. The one I hear the most about is when we use songs from Hillsong or Bethel or Elevation. These are some other churches that write songs, and we use their songs sometimes. And some people have pointed out, but the theology that they teach does not agree with the theology you teach. Why would you use their songs? I don't know if you know this, but Charles Wesley, one of the brother of John Wesley, like, we are a Wesleyan church. Charles Wesley actually used bar tunes to create many of the hymns that we still sing today. We're not looking for perfect agreement. Our goal in using these songs is not to prove that we agree on every single issue. It is to say that God can use all things to draw people to himself, and we're just following in his footsteps. Good and bad, he can use it all. Here's the point. Paul's focus on what he was for allowed him to use the things he was against for God's glory. Paul's focus is not on who he agrees with. Paul's focus was on who he could reach. Paul's focus was on who he could build a relationship with. Jesus' focus was on not whose life is good enough for me to have dinner with them. Jesus' focus was on who can I build a relationship with. So Christians, we have to ask ourselves the question, what are we for? Like, what's our priority? What is supreme in our priority list? Is it fighting against something that annoys us? Or is it pointing people to God? Or is it showing people that God loves them? Showing people that there is a better way? We have to focus on the good news of new life. There's a story in Acts where Peter fell into a trance. He saw the sky open and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." "No, Lord," Peter declared. "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." The key there is Jewish laws have said they're unclean. But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." If God has changed its purpose. The voice didn't say, "You're stupid, these animals were never declared unclean." The old covenant said that these animals were unclean, but God made them clean. So something changed. Something has now transformed, and they're trying to change their way of thinking. They're changing the category of what it now looks like to be a follower of God. Now God's family was inclusive. You don't have to be a Jew to be God's child. And when God's family became more inclusive, God's family grew. When we talk about inviting people to Jesus, we often get distracted by trying to change their behavior before we get them to follow Jesus. We create barriers and we try to adjust their behavior, and we use our power to alter the controls over them to make sure that they can't do the things that we don't want them to do. And we lose focus on what really matters. But why would somebody follow the teachings of Jesus if they don't follow Jesus? Why would you follow the laws of a country that you are not a citizen of? You wouldn't. So our priority is to lead people to Jesus. So we avoid proxy wars. We avoid fighting battles that don't matter. A lot of our debate with younger generations about God are actually all about politics and lifestyle choices, and we die on all these hills that actually don't lead them more to God at all. Our morality may be superior to their morality, but even if we adjust their behavior enough to live as holy as we do, we still have not led them to Jesus unless we lead with Jesus. Our goal is not behavior modification. Our goal is transformation. Our goal is that they will see Jesus and follow Jesus because he will do the changing. Our goal is to lead people to him. People need to have an encounter with Christ so he can transform them. Then sometime down the road, sometime down the discipleship journey, we can have a conversation with them about sex before marriage. Sometime down the road, we can have a conversation with them about some behaviors. Messianic math is more about addition than subtraction, because the addition, the new life, is better than the old life. To get dark out of a room, what do? You add light. We don't go into a life and try to pull out all the bad behavior and try to pull out all the wrong ideas and the bad philosophy and the bad theology. We add light. We add Jesus. You cannot take darkness out of a room. You have to add light. The truth of Scripture is addition. When we are tempted to fight against everything, we have to learn that the world is just searching for truth, and until they find Jesus, they will not find truth. We have to shine the light of truth so that they can find it. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not waver between yes and no. He is God's ultimate yes. Jesus is not God's stop that. Jesus is God's come on in. There's room for you. He's God. He's God's there's a better way. He's God's there's hope. Okay, before we end, I want to talk about another dangerous subtraction trend that I have seen popping up in the church. And if you have young Christians, there's a good chance they listen to a podcast or something that's toyed with this idea of deconstructionism. It's becoming very popular in Christian circles, and it's a very dangerous, I believe, a very dangerous subtraction trend. It's just another way of canceling. You've probably heard my generation and younger generations talking about it, and I believe it is very unhealthy. Because the goal of deconstructionism is self-discovery, to find myself. Deconstructionism tells people to question everything. And on the surface, it sounds fine. On the surface, it actually sounds helpful. Because it tries really hard to remove things that are bad from life. But here's usually how it comes out. Theology is bad, tradition is bad, authority is bad, discipline is bad. And my brain and my experience becomes the supreme authority. And what my opinion becomes my truth. But we do not believe in my truth. We believe in the truth. And so deconstructionism, whoa. Some things changed. So deconstructionism, what it does is it says, ignore tradition, ignore what you've been taught, ignore the theologians, ignore your pastor, ignore your Sunday school teacher, and you need to go out on a search to discover on your own. And what ends up happening is my ability to discover is very limited. I can't do it on my own. There's too much study. There's too much history. There's too much tradition. There's too many things, good things, that have been handed down to us from our pastors that we don't want to subtract from our life. So telling our young people to ignore all of that and just seek God causes them to kind of all end up just following the people who are saying ignore everything and seek God. And some of their ideas are not that helpful because we're shining light on the truth. And if you look at the way Scripture teaches us to find wisdom, it's not by removing things from our lives. We find wisdom by seeking more, by adding more, because we're not on a search for my truth. I'm not on a search for me. I'm on a search for the truth. I'm on a search for God. If you look for Jesus, if you look for God, wholeheartedly, you will find him. The search for truth doesn't start with me. It starts with God. You don't find him by looking within. You find him by looking outside. Deconstructionism removes knowledge. We want to add knowledge in the search for truth. Proverbs says it like this. This is right in the beginning of Proverbs. Let the wise listen to these proverbs and become even wiser. Let those with understanding receive guidance. The search for truth is about addition, not subtraction. More about more advice, more guidance, even more discipline in our lives. Fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Fools. Recently, a young guy started coming to our church, and he looked different than what you would expect a churchgoer to look like, but he had experienced some tough things in his life, so he decided to try church. He comes through the doors, and he likes what he hears, and he starts enjoy coming. And one time he came up, and he said he wanted to start volunteering. Well, I didn't know him very well, and the rest of us didn't know him very well. And so we kind of gave him an entry-level volunteer position, which is what we do when people, we don't know people very well. And he served for a while and got more and more involved, and time passed. And eventually the question starts coming up, do we have enough relationship with him now to start having some hard conversations about some lifestyle changes and about some things that are kind of some next step conversations? And so we start considering these things as he's wanting more and more leadership here at the church, and he's wanting to get more and more involved. We're thinking about having these conversations until one day he comes to one of our staff people and says, "Hey, I have a question to ask. Am I living in sin?" And now, from the foundation of a relationship, from the foundation where some trust has been built, we are able to have some much deeper conversations and some much more productive conversations about a better way, about God's way. And so we have decided as a church that we are going to lead with love. We say, belong before you believe. Until you have all your beliefs perfect, just come join us. Before we end today, I want to talk about one more way that I believe we can be an addition to the world when we are tempted to be a subtraction. A couple years ago, Pastor Karen and I were having a conversation about an injustice that we see in the world in trade practices. And it was a problem that many of you have seen in some very disgusting slave trade practices and just unfair trade practices. And we started considering, is there a way that we can get involved in this problem? And Pastor Karen started teaching me about something that she knew much more about than I did, called fair trade. Many of you have heard of it. Many of you are involved in it. And there are people in our world that discovered some injustices, some have discovered some harmful trade practices, and have decided to create a better way. And they decided that instead of just standing up and fighting, which we will do some of that, that they would provide an alternative called fair trade. So watch this.
I have long been fascinated with the concept of being a part of the solution, not a part of the problem. If we see a problem in the world but do nothing to address it, aren't we just part of the problem? There was this one time that a religious leader wanted to justify himself. He wanted to continue to live the way he'd been living because, let's face it, don't we all? It's easier to just keep ignoring the problem rather than do something to solve the problem. So this guy came to Jesus and he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead by the side of the road. A priest walked by, saw the man lying there, and crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant did the same thing. Then a Samaritan came by. He was basically an outcast in Jewish society. He went straight over to the poor, beaten-up Jewish guy and took care of him. Jesus called him the neighbor. So, who is your neighbor? Let me tell you another story. There was a little girl we'll call Jada. One day, she was an elementary student, and the next day, she was what is considered a modern-day slave. To help care for her family's financial hardship, she was sent to work in a clothing sweatshop. At the age of 9, she was sitting cross-legged on the floor of a hot factory, working 12-hour days trimming threads off the collars of men's shirts. Jada's pay, which amounts to about $25 a month, is sent directly to her father. The devastating truth is, she's not alone. Right now, 152 million children are victims of child labor worldwide. Even worse, just this year, well over 1 million children have been sold into slavery. Right now, an estimated 40 million people are enslaved. To put that into perspective, that is more than 3 times the total number of African slaves sold during 400 years of transatlantic slave trade. Worldwide, 736 million people are living in extreme poverty. 1 in 6 people in the world work in the clothing industry. 80% of those workers are women, and fewer than 2% of them make a living wage. We like our stuff, don't we? new phones, new cars, new clothes, new toys. But what if all our purchases are forcing little girls like Jada into slavery? What if the way we're living is part of the problem? If the way we're living is contributing to the problem, then couldn't the way we live also become the solution? There has to be a better way. And there is. It's called the Fair Trade Movement. Fair trade works to provide more sustainable products, more ethical working environments, and more fair pay for workers. That's why we opened the Purchase Project, because we want New Life to be a part of the solution. When you shop at the Purchased Project, you're going to pay more than you would at a major retailer, but you know that your purchase is changing lives. You're providing work for women who would be among the poorest in the world. You're helping Jenny pay for her daughter's school fees. You enable Jean to care not only for his family, but also for the needs of others in his community. You create a dignified job to a woman rescued from sex trafficking. And you're helping a student in Honduras stay out of a sweatshop, stay in school, and learn a trade and earn a livable income for their family. You're being what Jesus would call a neighbor.
So shopping the Purchase Project, I don't know if you guys have been in the new shop out in the lobby. It's awesome. And it is more expensive. They got some new knives in there that I want so bad, but they're way more expensive than I could afford. But they're really awesome. And so when you shop there, you kind of got to think about what are you giving to. So what you're giving to when you shop at the Purchase Project is, number one, you're providing a job for the people we bought the goods from. But then in addition, we sell the goods at a profit, and all the profit that goes from selling the goods goes straight back to missions work around the world. So you're in three different ways you're supporting a good cause when you purchase something. So go Christmas shopping in the Purchase Project. And they're running sales all month for leading up to Christmas. You can follow them on social media. The Purchase Project is on Instagram and stuff like that. So check out all their sales that are coming up. As you go, know that Jesus loves you unconditionally, and he died to give you new life. Go in peace.